right. Let me lead us in a prayer. Now, Father God, we pray now as we think on your word that you'd help us to understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's going to help you today if you can have open that passage from John's Gospel in John chapter 17. And let me start by saying that it seems to me that a person's prayers tell you a lot about the person, about what we think is most important, what our deepest desires are, what our hopes are for others as well as ourselves. Our prayers show the nature of our relationship with God too, don't they? Whether it's personal or maybe impersonal or somewhere in between, formal or informal, whether it's bold or timid, even arrogant or humble, and where on the continuum our prayers might be. And that in turn shows how we think God relates to us or to people in general, and how people in general should relate to God. It's remarkable, I think, that Christians are people who think that God prays. I don't know if you've thought about that much before. But because we believe in one God who's in three persons, and those persons speak to each other, we can speak of God praying as the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit speak and relate. And Jesus, of course, God the Son on earth, spoke to his Father, and he did it in front of people. And so what a privilege that is, that was for the first disciples, and that is for us now, to be able to listen in to God's own prayers. For if it reveals a lot about us to hear our prayers, how much more does it reveal about God when we hear God pray? The things that are important to God are also the things that are important, period. The things that God desires are the things that should be desired, period. And so in today's passage, we get this great privilege as we hear Jesus' longest prayer, longest recorded prayer. And so if you want to gain some more insight into the things that matter in the world, look no further than this prayer. As we conclude our series that we've been looking at Jesus' speeches in John's Gospel, we conclude with one which is quite unlike the others in that it is also a prayer. It's a prayer in a certain point of history, of course. It's not a timeless prayer. It's the things Jesus cares about most at that moment when he's about to leave his disciples to fend for themselves without him in the world any longer, at least bodily. And there are three themes that I want to pull out. First, that Jesus prays for glory. Second, that he prays for sanctification. And third, that he prays for unity. And so let's kick off by seeing what he says as he prays for glory. I don't know if you think about this concept much, the idea of glory, of somebody being glorified. Think about yourself. If you were asked this question, what is your moment of greatest glory if you look back at your life? It's a funny kind of question, I know. Or what achievement was your most glorious achievement? Where does your mind move? Perhaps, for those who've had the privilege, for raising children. Maybe you can jump to your mind. I jump to my mind in the work over a long time of nurturing and providing for the little ones as they become bigger and bigger ones, and God willing, as that continues. Or perhaps it's different. Perhaps it's winning someone's heart. Right? How on earth did I persuade my glorious wife to marry me? And this kind of, well, that's a glorious achievement. Perhaps some competition, sporting, academic, some other kind of thing that you had a great victory in. My mind can jump to this time I had this fluke of a game of basketball and scored more than twice as many points as I ever did in my life, and it happened to be in front of like 150 cheering people who were really enthusiastic for some reason. Or perhaps it's some career achievement. Perhaps it's you remember looking fantastic that one time. What kinds of things come to your mind? Even as we think those things, I presume like me, you think to yourself, is that what I'm supposed to be thinking about? What should my answer be? And I take it that we're helped here by seeing how Jesus prays for glory, indeed how he prays for his own glory, Our glory, of course, needs to be different from his. He's God and we're not. But what can we learn from Jesus' take on glory? Chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." And so here's Jesus' first request for glory. And it's a glory that Jesus has in that he gives out eternal life. Now this, of course, is the heart of the Christian message, that eternal life is available and that Jesus gives it out. That is, we don't earn eternal life, we receive it as a gift from Jesus. But it is glorious. And so I think it's fair to say that here, as we'll find throughout this passage, Jesus speaks of a mutual kind of glorification. So his people get the glory of eternal life that they receive from him, that he earned. But the Father is involved too, for the Father granted Jesus authority to give out this eternal life, to give out this glory. So there's a lot of glory being shared around here. It's a mutual glorification, which I don't think is very typical in our thinking. It certainly didn't come to my mind when I was opening that question. Verse 4, Jesus said, "I have brought you glory," he's talking to the Father, "on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." So here again, Jesus is emphasizing him bringing glory to someone else, that is, his Father. And the way he's doing it is by completing this very difficult task, this paying the penalty for our sins, you know, taking our punishment on the cross. I mean, that's not the kind of glory, again, I tend to think of when I was answering the question at the start, of me bringing someone else glory by finishing a demeaning sacrificial task that they gave me. But that's the sense of where Jesus sees his glory here in verse 4. In verse 5, he goes on, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Again, Jesus' glory is explained in relation to others. Here again to his Father, shared in his presence. And of course, here it's the Father doing the glorifying. The prayer, the request, is that the Father glorify him in his presence. And again, when you're thinking of somebody being glorified, isn't our thought more like, well, there's the Olympian, right, on the dais, right? And they're getting the gold medal around their neck, and everyone's cheering, and the anthem is playing, the flag's going up, and there is their glory. Right? There's not really anybody else in the picture. Isn't that the way we would normally think? Right? But again, Jesus doesn't picture his glory like that. Right? And even less than just involving the Father and the Son, is it what we expect? When we see verse 22, as Jesus spreads the glory even further. Verse 22, "I have given them," that's the disciples, "the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." So we certainly, when we're picturing that person on the dais with the gold medal, we're not thinking the glory is going to the crowds, right? But Jesus here is speaking of distributing this glory that was given to him to his disciples, to the crowds, as it were. And moreover, he talks of it in order that unity might be brought. See, when we think of someone's glory, we think of it setting them apart from others. We don't think of that as bringing unity. It's almost the opposite in our mind, isn't it, of bringing unity, is when somebody out there is glorified. But no, Jesus explicitly says, the glory is won so that they may be brought to complete unity. Jesus thinks there's enough glory to go around. Verse 24, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And here's a slightly different angle on glory. He's talking about what he will look like when he is with the Father, when he has been raised from the dead and he has that glorious body that will rule the world forever. But even then, he's emphasizing that this glory is given to him. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me. So four things I think we can notice there to sum up on glory. The glory was won through hard work, it's shared, it leads to unity, and there's enough to go around. I think we like these things when we hear them, don't we? We like it, after all, when we see that kind of boss, right, who, when receiving awards, shares it, shares the glory, mentions the people who were involved, gives the credit to others, and who, if there's blame to be taken, takes it upon himself, does the hard work himself or herself, who takes the pain and even the shame if it needs to be taken, because, and we know that leads to unity. We know it's rare, but we know we like it. You know, I think back on my 3 years in non-Christian, how do I put, secular work before I was a Christian minister. And I worked for the AMP, and in one sense you could say I was successful enough. We certainly made a fair bit of money for people while we were there, and while I was there. And so we had good investment returns. But I look back and I don't think of myself as being a great worker. And partly that was because I didn't do enough to do the kind of menial work that I was supposed to do, that which was seen as the menial work. That is, I got told off one time for not doing enough to improve the systems that were there because I was too busy trying to learn the kind of ritzy stuff, how to be a stock analyst, how to work out whether the shares are undervalued or overvalued and how to explain that and so on. And so for 6 quarters in a row, I remember my boss did this laborious quarterly reconciliation I was supposed to learn how to do, and in the end I left off to Christian ministry without actually having learned all of how to do it. And so I repent of that because I wasn't a servant. He was the servant leader at that point. The glory was his, but he shared it. The biggest challenge, I think, for us is to be convinced there's enough glory to go around, and therefore we can be the servant leader. We don't need to be the one taking all the credit. And Jesus is modeling that and expressing it in the language of this prayer. So here's the challenge, I think. Do you believe that there's glory in sacrifice? Do you believe there's enough glory to go around? Or do you still have that part of you that wants to hoard it, at least some of it, for yourself? Jesus is God. He has an infinite amount of glory to distribute. He's in the business of distributing it. We're called to be like that. So first, he prays for glory, but second, for sanctification. Especially around verse 17, there's this theme of sanctification. It goes on for quite a few verses. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And that's surprising to me too, when I think about it. I think my natural way of thinking is that I sanctify myself by my hard work, as opposed to God sanctifies me by his truth. But Jesus goes on and says something which I think also is a bit unexpected to us. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And what I think might surprise us about this is, we're aware that Jesus is perfect, right? He's God become man, lived a perfect life. So we ask ourselves, well, how is he making himself more holy? You know, he's 10 out of 10 over there, steps up to the next thing. 10 out of 10, no sin there, it goes on. How is he sanctifying himself? And I take it what he means there is his sanctification is him proceeding in obedience all the way to the end. That's how he sanctified himself. After all, who do you think understands sin better? The one who knows sin because they've done so much different kind of sin. They've sinned in this way, in that way, in the other way. Is he the one? Is she the one who knows sin better? Or is it the one who's resisted it to the end? Who has battled in this area and that area and that area and overcome? I take it the harder thing, the one who understand sin better, is the one who's resisted sin to the end, because that's the harder thing. So if you think of a weightlifter, you know, the one who understands weightlifting better isn't the one who has tried and failed on every different apparatus, every different weight there is to lift and every different kind. It's the one who has succeeded, not only in lifting the 5 kilos, but moved all the way through to the world record. They know the kind of training that's required, the kind of muscle groups that you have to get just right, the way you have to conduct yourself through the whole week to be the great world record weightlifter. And just so it's Jesus who understands sin best because he's resisted it to the end. That is his sanctification. And he says, for them I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. One of the ways to get that, to understand that then, is the marvel that Jesus' sanctified life gets to count as mine when I trust in him. That he takes on my rotten life, my life that failed in various ways, all sorts of ways. He takes that on and pays for it at the cross. And I get to take and walk around as though I get his perfect life. Isn't that remarkable? All just by trusting in him, giving our lives to him. And so he sanctified himself that we too may be truly sanctified. And of course, he then expects us, as part of trusting him, to seek ourselves to resist sin, to become more like him. Right? But the great first thing is that we receive it imputed to us his amazing sanctified life first. And so we can start battling on the details. I don't know what the details are for you. I was thinking of some of the details in my life, or whether it could be to continue to wrestle, to even when everyone's tired, to have that Bible reading over dinner, or to keep but persevering in my job on the days when it's not so easy, to join in the housework when I'm tired, to keep praying for our church, not to forget to ask the kids and my wife how their day was, being gracious even when I don't feel like the person deserves me being gracious to them. All sorts of different things. Keep working on my personal Bible reading and prayer. Remembering that when I fail, God does the work in us. That we sanctify ourselves because Jesus sanctified himself for us. And so he prays for glory, he prays for sanctification, and lastly he prays for unity. In verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And again, this prayer is just full of things that surprise me when I think about them. Because I would tend to pray, protect the disciples and me so that we go to heaven. Huh. Seems like the way to pray, doesn't it? Or maybe so that we have a good life or something like this. But no. Protect them so that they may be one as we are one. Unity of the disciples is the reason Jesus asks for protection. And he does it again in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message. That is not only for the first disciples, but for people like us who believe through the original disciples. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, here is part of the reason that Jesus prays for unity. The world will look at Christians and say, well, look at their unity. That makes me believe that Jesus really was sent by the Father. And so now this is a challenge to us. I take it next time a church, it does happen from time to time. I think I love you guys. I think you're a great bunch. But every now and again, some of us happen to be ungracious, unloving, not to say just the thing that we should have said. And we're being encouraged to be understanding, to be gracious in return, to see it their way, even when we find it hard to do. Why? Because our unity is pointing the world to Jesus. Now Jesus goes on, this theme continues in verse 22. I have given them glory, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, I'm a bit of an introvert, so sometimes I want to withdraw from the world. Do you feel like this sometimes? Sometimes I'd just rather be sitting in my room playing on my phone or out in the shed or the garden or something like this, not have to deal with others and the challenges, right? The challenges of being confronted with my sin, maybe with Jesus confronting me with it through others. Because sometimes I find others difficult and I forget that I'm a difficult person too. But the way we get brought to unity isn't by spending all that time on our phone by ourselves or in our shed or whatever. Not that it's wrong to do that, but if we stay there, how are we going to be brought to unity? That's why we're going to keep coming together and serving together. I mean, I love the different ways there are to serve in our church. From there's Jumble Mart, there's youth group, there's kids ministry, there's music ministry, morning tea. There's lots of, if you don't know all the ministries there are to be involved in, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But when we get together to serve God in these ways, among other things, we have all sorts of opportunities to love each other, but also to see that we have failings. We're hanging out with people who might be very different to us, and then we get refined and have the challenge to work out how to interact when there's a difficult conversation, when somebody was a bit rude. But as we do that, as we deal graciously when someone was rude to us, at that point, especially as we come from our different backgrounds and serve together, there is a unity that the world will see and say, that makes me believe that the Father sent the Son. That makes me believe in your Jesus when I see you working together like that. I think we do well, actually. And I look out at our church and see the people from so many different backgrounds who come together and serve together and get on well. And I want to say, let's keep it up, because that's precisely what Jesus is talking about here, as helping people see the wonder of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so third, Jesus prays for unity. So let me conclude. Three big things Jesus was praying for here. About glory, that is the glory of the Father in the Son, joined by the disciples. About sanctification, the hard work of being different for the sake of others. And about unity, the hard work of followers coming to unity in Christ so that the world might believe in him. I trust as we read this prayer, it surprised us. It certainly surprised me as I was thinking this week. Won't you seek again, even now as you think on things that are important to you, to make God's concerns also your greatest concerns? Why don't we pray as we finish? Father God, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for this prayer that we have had the great privilege of hearing this morning. We pray for all of us, Father. We would long to bring glory to you, and so we ask for that. Help us, Father, to not be those who seek in the end to bring glory to ourselves, but to others for your sake. Father, we long to be sanctified. We give you thanks for Jesus. We pray for those particular areas that might be coming to our mind now where we need to be sanctified. Help us in those, Father. And Father, we pray for unity. We pray that any here who don't know Jesus will come to him. And we pray for all of us that you might help us to keep being kind to each other, loving each other, so that the world might see who you are. We need your help in this, so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.